Good evening. It's good to be back together this afternoon, and I am so thankful that to have opportunities like this to worship together, to serve together. And tonight we continue our study of the book of Revelation as revealed to John by the Holy Spirit and by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been going through this book that he's written, and we've been examining the context and how it makes application to first century Christians, and then how we can make application ourselves. Tonight, we're going to go and we're going to look at the battle that the first century Christians faced in their lives. They were in a battle. They were at war with the world and with Satan. And so tonight I want to examine chapters 11 through chapter 13 and look at some of the things that John writes about, and to uncover what these symbols represent as we go. Tonight, as we look at this battle, this war that they were in, and we go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, what we notice first is that the victory has been assured. It is assured. The victor in this battle is already known. Now, most often when we look at, take a football game, for instance, and you have two teams who come to battle with one another to play this game, you don't know who's going to win. Because if you did, it would take away any of the intrigue or excitement about it. And the team that loses would just go home, because why fight in a losing battle? Well, that's the way it normally works. I mean, before you know who wins, you have to have the battle. But because of the inspiration given to John by the Holy Spirit, he had given the end result of the battle before the battle has taken place, or while the battle is ongoing. Because they are, at this point, when John is writing this, in the midst of the battle. But in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The victor, the ultimate victor in this battle, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who will overcome the kingdoms of this world. His victory has been assured. Notice as we continue in the context here, in verses 16 and following, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their face, and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" Speaking of the future victory that is to come. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints." That's us. That's those first century Christians. "And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. What you notice here is that Jesus Christ is the victor, but not just Jesus alone, but his prophets and his saints, those who fear or respect his name, who are paying him the proper reverence, who glorify him, who do not destroy the earth. Now, when he says there in verse 18, "and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now, we can all disagree about environmental issues, whether climate change or any of those things. But that's not what he's talking about here. That's not what's under discussion. It's not the earth as a physical form, but he's talking about the earth as the people of the earth. My mind is drawn back to Genesis chapter 6. When in Genesis chapter 6, we know that the people had become so sinful, so evil in their thinking, that they were thinking on evil continually. And that was why God was going to destroy the earth with flood. God will want to once again destroy the earth, this time with fire. And he says here, those who destroy the earth. How are they destroying the earth? With their sinful, evil behaviors. Those who are persecuting the church in the first century, this is the direct context here, were those who were persecuting the church. Those who were doing those things were those who were destroying the earth. And he leaves the impact here of the authority of God when he talks about lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. He uses those natural occurrences to speak about the power of God, the power with which he'll come, the power of which will signal his victory. So the victory is assured. Before the battle was even over, victory had been assured to those who were of Christ, because he would win. In a battle, you need to understand who your enemy really is. In this battle in the first century, as these Christians struggled to remain faithful, struggled through life, through all these persecutions that they were enduring, they needed to know who the real enemy was. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we looked at this passage last week. We're going to go back there tonight. If you will begin reading with me. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, last week we mentioned about the woman representing not an actual person, but a group of people, the Israelites, and the child being Jesus Christ, and how he came out of the nation of Israel. That is his heritage in a physical form. That was the heritage he inherited from Joseph and Mary. Of course, he was God in the flesh and not an actual offspring of mankind. But he is the one whom Satan, this great red fiery dragon, trying to eliminate at his very birth, at the very beginning of his life here on earth, when he used Herod to try to do that. And you remember Jesus, his family, his mom and dad, were told to leave where they were, to travel to Egypt and to stay there until they would be told to come back. And that's exactly what they did, and he was protected. Tonight, I don't want to focus, or at least with this point, I don't want to focus on the woman and on the child, on Israel and Jesus, but on the great fiery red dragon. We know some in our world, in our culture, have tried to eliminate Satan, have tried to eliminate hell, any of those not so pleasant ideas about life and death. The reality is that Scripture speaks quite realistically of Satan. Satan is real. He is a real being. He is a powerful being, as noted when he talks about those ten horns. Horns representing power. Ten being, being very powerful. We'll see here in a minute that another creature here will only have two horns, being less powerful than Satan, but Satan having great power. He also very intelligent. Satan is sly, more sly than any creature created. He is very intelligent, very smart, very powerful. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Okay, so those are things we don't wrestle against. Well, we often get it confused. We confuse the physical for the spiritual. And he says, it's not the physical whom we're really battling, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Don't confuse who the enemy is. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is those whom he will use. But ultimately, it is him. You know, we have disagreements in politics all the time. Some serious, some not so serious. And those disagreements can lead to all kinds of anger and things like that that we have to deal with. But political parties aren't our enemies. Politicians, now some of them disappoint us greatly and do great harm at times. They're not the enemy. The enemy, and it was the same for them of that day, their real enemy in the first century was Satan. Satan was angry. He was angry. Notice verse 10. He goes on here, Revelation 12 and verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down." Here, John, through inspiration, writes about Satan being an accuser. That's who he is. That's what he's about. You know, Satan was there in the book of Job before God, trying to accuse Job on two different occasions of sinfulness. It was Satan, who was in the Garden of Eden trying to tempt Eve and Adam to sin. He has been our enemy since the beginning. He continues to do so. Jesus told the apostles that he had asked to sift them as wheat. He is our accuser. Why does he do that? Verse 13 of Revelation 12. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Satan attacks the faithful of God because he hates the faithful of God, because we have something he does not have, something he will never have. Salvation and forgiveness. Satan cannot be forgiven. He cannot seek after mercy and grace. And he hates us for that. And he attacks us. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, comparing him to a lion, he says, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan wants to devour us, just like he wanted to devour the male child, Jesus. When he was born, he wants to keep us from our God. He wants to alienate us from our God. The enemy, Satan, has allies. That's the third point I want us to notice here, that's pointed out by John, is that Satan, the enemy, has his allies. Notice Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, John wrote, "Then I stood on the sands of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now you notice there, at this sea beast, this beast rising up out of the ocean, he's not the dragon. We can't confuse him with Satan. This is something different. He is not Satan, but his power, his authority, his rule was given to him by Satan. Notice verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." He's persecuting the church. "It was granted to him to make war with the saints," again the church, "and to overcome them." It's Satan's attempt to destroy the church. "It was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." There's some interesting things here. The obvious question comes is, who is this? Or what is this? What is John trying to tell the church? And since we don't live in the first century, we've got to try to use the clues he gives us to discern who this is. We know it's not Satan, because it says Satan is the one that gives him power, so Satan is not giving himself power. He can't do that. Why would he? It doesn't make any sense. So this is some other entity whom Satan is working with. He is an ally of Satan. He says that he rises out having seven heads and ten horns, just like with Satan. He has great wisdom and great power. Ten horns, power. Heads, wisdom, or intelligence. And then notice on his horns he has crowns. Crowns representing authority or rule or royalty. It's a ruling power. It's something that's been given a lot of power, someone. But notice his head's a blasphemous. He has a blasphemous name, though, on his head. Or in other words, he has been blasphemous in the name that he wears. And then he talks about the characteristics of this this person or thing. He says it has some was like a leopard, and he was like a leopard. So he was fast, he was agile, his feet were like the feet of a bear, powerful. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. That's, you know, that ability to sound out, to have that authority, to have that ferociousness to devour. And then an interesting clue in verse 3. He says, "And I saw one of his heads had been mortally wounded, but it had healed." So it had suffered some kind of almost fatal wound, but had somehow overcome that. It's an important clue. And then verse 4, had sought or had been worshipped by the people, who ultimately were worshipping Satan. And the people would worship him to say, "Who was like the beast? Who was able to make war with him?" I'm drawn back to Herod in the book of Acts as the people trying to call out to him. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to make him into a god. Just as someone who tried to supplant God. I think it's pretty obvious from the clues exactly who this is. Who in verse 5 would speak great things and blasphemies. Blaspheming the name of God by putting himself in the place of God. I think it was Rome. I think it was the Roman government. I think, and if you want to narrow a little bit more, I think it's the Roman Caesars or emperors. And that would make it fit really well with that mortally wound, because you think about, you know, the very first emperor of Rome being killed, being assassinated, murdered by his own people. Taking a mortal wound that could have killed the nation of Rome, but it survived. I think it's quite obvious that this is a Roman government asking and demanding people to worship the emperor as God. So John is letting the Christians know, reminding them that Rome isn't some kind of entity given by God. They're evil, and their power comes from Satan. And the Roman government was ultimately a tool of Satan to try to destroy or eliminate the church. And those who were not faithful, those who have not truly been allied with God, would worship the beast. Now, for the Christians, that left them with two options. Either they allow themselves to be taken captive by this, to be taken into essentially slavery, to allow the persecutions to go on, or to fight back with the sword. But you see in verse 9, he says, you need to listen. If you have an ear to hear, listen. And so in verse 10, he goes on to say, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. And he who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. So he gives two options. He says, either you're going to remain faithful and suffer the persecution, or you're going to fight back with the sword. But understand, there's a danger in that. If you try to fight back, if you try to rebel against Rome, you're going to die. So in order to survive, you must endure. You must remain faithful, but not with the sword. I'm reminded of Jesus on the night he was betrayed by Judas. And Peter takes out his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. And Jesus so gently reaches down, picks up the ear and places it back. And he tells Peter, he says, "Put away your sword. For those who live by the sword shall die by the sword." Is this exactly what Jesus is prophesying about? I think so. Christianity is not about rebellion. It's not about some earthly army trying to take over a civil power. And so why did the Christians not fight back? Why didn't they need to develop their own militia, their own fighting force to fight against Rome? It's because their leader did. Jesus, who had all the power and authority in the world, went quietly to that cross As Isaiah prophesies about the lamb who was silent before the slaughters, so was Jesus before his persecutors. So were Christians. Should Christians today have a militia to fight against the evil? We don't pick up swords. We pick up the sword. That's how we fight, by the word of God. That's how they were defined. So Satan, the enemy, had his allies. But you also notice here that his allies had allies. Notice, we continue in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, first one I see now out of the earth. Now notice this. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Very opposing images here. The image of a lamb put up against the image of a dragon. One good, one evil. Notice also too, a horn representing power. He has two horns, not ten. He has some power, but not complete power. Not as nearly as powerful as the sea beast. Verse 12, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. In other words, his power is coming from the sea beast and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. That's his purpose, is to draw men to the sea beast whose deadly wound was healed. It reminds you again of the fragile nature of the sea beast, that he's able to be killed, he's able to be overcome. Verse 13, he performs the second beast out of the earth. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. He's using deceitful signs. You remember Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts was using deceit to seem as though he had some kind of magical power when he did not. It was just trickery. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image or an idol to the beast who was wounded by the sword. Again, reminding us of his fragile nature. That this beast, the sea beast, was made into an idol and to a god who wasn't really a god. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the beast should that the image of the beast should both speak and cause many as would not worship the beast to be killed. So in other words, they would use this idolatry to kill Christians and maybe others who would not worship at the beast's feet. He causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. There's probably not another passage in the book of Revelation that more people are drawn to or more curious about. Many have false ideas of what this really is, found in Romans 13, verse 18, 666. What we remember about symbology in the book of Romans is that the number does not represent itself, but something else. He's not talking about people literally having numbers placed upon their foreheads or on their wrists. That's not the meaning here. Notice what he says. He says, for it is the number of a man, 666. three times. Six falls just short of seven. We know that seven is the perfect number, the whole number, the complete number, the number of salvation. So in other words, 666 represents not a number, but an idea of incompleteness or total failure or evil. You think about why he would be talking about this. Who receives numbers? Who receives a branding of a number? Slaves. Slaves in the first century would have been given numbers. He's saying those who have chosen to worship the beast, the sea beast, Rome, their number would be 666, representing slavery to Rome. They had made themselves, instead of slaves to God, they'd become slaves to the government. Again, they didn't really receive a number, but it's just the idea. It's what it symbolizes. It illustrates their slavery to Rome. In our lives, we have a choice. We can either be a slave to God or a slave to the world. Those who were against the church were slaves to the world, ultimately slaves to Rome and then to Satan. Who is this beast of the earth? Since it spoke like a lamb, looked like a lamb, sorry, but spoke like a dragon. It had brought people to worship the sea beast. It's false prophets, false religion. As these Caesars, these emperors of Rome, trying to make themselves into God, as the people trying to make them into gods, that false religion or idolatry was of Satan. Was a tool of Satan to be used to persecute the church, to, in his mind, try to destroy the church. And so John is just letting the people know, reminding the Christians of the first century, Satan is the real enemy, but he's using Rome and he's using idolatry to try to destroy you, to try to pull you away from God. If not pull you away, then to destroy your life and your influence. The enemy has allies. The enemy himself is Satan. His allies are the Roman government and the idolatry that came out of Rome. And then finally, we're also given here those who would win the victory. The victory has been assured. Christ will be the victor. But not just Christ alone. But notice Revelation chapter 11 or chapter 12 and verse 11. We looked at this passage last week. It says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death." As we examined last week, we noticed that they overcame Satan, they overcame Rome, they overcame idolatry in three ways. By the blood of the Lamb, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for us is what forgives us and allows us to be saved from this perverse generation. By the word of their testimony, by the word of God, they could overcome Satan. Just like Jesus when he was being tempted in the wilderness, he clung to the word of God. We need to cling to the word of God, but not our lives. By not clinging to their physical life, they overcame the evil one. By being willing to give up everything for God, by willing to sell out for our Savior, by not holding on more to the physical world than to the spiritual. A little later here in Revelation 12, 15 and 16, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out. The dragon is in a desperate battle for us. But God will save us. By the providence of God, we are saved. In verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who is it that will win the victory along with Christ? It's those who, number one, have kept the commandments of God, and number two, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan is after us. He wants to win. He will do all that's in his power to win. He is that roaring lion seeking to devour us. The question is, will we allow him to win? Will we give in to his attacks? In Revelation 13, verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's a book, the book of life, where the names of the saved have been recorded and kept. What John is trying to remind the people of is God has his book. He has their name written there. In other words, God's mind is on them. He is there. He is watching. He will not forget. It is as though it were written down in a book and kept secure. Is your name written in the book of life? Have you submitted to the will of God? Who is it you fight for? Have you made yourself a slave to the world, to sin, to Satan? Or are you a slave of God? Are you willing to make changes in your life to become a child of God, to become a slave of God? If you are, why don't you come forward as together we stand and sing.